We will be reading the entirety of Matthew chapter 2 today. Pastor has been taking us through the book of Luke, and we went through most of Luke's description of the birth of Christ last week. But Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2 are the only sections in Scripture where we are given an historical account of the birth of Christ. They're from very different perspectives, but they give us a wonderful picture of the advent, of the birth of Christ. They both give us names of rulers at the time. As Pastor pointed out last week, Luke gives us the name of the Roman ruler, the Caesar, Caesar Augustus. Matthew, the local Jewish ruler, Herod. But both authors are woefully lacking in information to our modern ear. Birth weight, hair color, weight, length of labor, difficulty of labor. Does he look like his mother? Is he a spitting image of dad? We go on and on. There's not a drop of that. Entirely missing. Scripture gives us almost no description whatsoever of the physical features of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says that he has no physical beauty or majesty to attract us. John in the book of Revelation describes him in resurrected terms. He sees him with gleaming white hair and glistening priestly robes. But these are pretty vague references to his physical description, his physical appearance. We really are entirely lacking for that. But when we begin, so to speak, at the beginning of what theology calls the humiliation, that is the earthly existence, the humbling of God the Son taking on an infant form. When we begin there, we see clearly, though, that he is to be worshipped. There's no ambiguity there, even though there is complete absence of physical description. There is no ambiguity as to his nature. He is divine. He is to be worshipped. I want to begin by wading through a few of the chronological details that we can gather if we struggle through harmonizing Luke and Matthew. They are not in any means contradictory, but again, they're from quite a different perspective. And given everything that they could tell you, they each choose to tell you certain things. Again, Pastor worked through Luke chapter 2 last week. We are working through Matthew 2 today, but I want to take a few minutes and try to synchronize these. Matthew begins his narrative by telling us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men came to Jerusalem. Now, Matthew really gives no other time indicators here. It's really what he says. After. Doesn't tell us how close, how long. He merely notes that it was after. The birth had already occurred. And several men, referred to as magi, probably members of the Persian parliament, who were astrologers, probably, again, just educated guesses, familiar with Daniel's captivity in Babylon and then later in Persia. So some knowledge they had, but that's about, again, as much information as we're given. So after the birth of Christ had already occurred, wise men, magi, come from the east. And they are looking for one who was king of the Jews. Again, we don't know much else. Don't know number, how large the traveling party was, what their method was of transportation. But these men show up, and somehow they get an audience with Herod. Either because they're causing quite a stir in town by knocking on every door and asking questions, or because it was a prominent and influential party. But nevertheless, they get Herod's ear. They get Herod's attention. Now, their questions and their very presence do cause quite a stir in town, especially because the people of Jerusalem fear Herod's jealousy and his cruelty. We'll deal a little later with the bizarre figure that Herod was. So they come, they get Herod's ear, and they ask, where? Where is this one who's born king of the Jews? Well, the Magi get the answer they're looking for regarding the location of his birth. Now, there was a Bethlehem in Galilee, way up north, north of Nazareth, actually. But Matthew makes it clear this isn't the Bethlehem he's talking about. He is talking about Bethlehem in Judea, just 6 miles south of Jerusalem. From Mary and Joseph's home in Nazareth to Bethlehem is about 80 miles, depending on the travel route that they took. You may choose a couple different routes, not a lot of variation, but some depending on safety factors, where they may want to stop. Mary is due to deliver her firstborn at any time. Don't really know what route they took or how long they took to get there, but about 80-mile journey for them. They're forced to make this journey, even though Mary could deliver Jesus at any time, because, back to Rome, that Roman head of state, Caesar Augustus, wants to update the tax rolls. Now, we don't know how long Mary and Joseph stayed in Bethlehem, but Luke gives us a pretty clear calendar of events in his narrative toward the middle of that. Verse 39, actually the entire section from 22 to 39 gives some significant details, but especially verse 39 of Luke chapter 2. It says that when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, their own city, Nazareth. Now that's what I had us read in Leviticus 12, that entire chapter. Brief section of the law telling about when a woman bears a child, unclean from blood, there's purification. All throughout the Old Testament, there's the purification rites necessary to be able to join again the people of God in assembly, in worship, be at the temple, be at the festivals. So there's the section of the law detailing what their responsibilities were after the birth of Christ. And again, Luke seems very clear. After these things were done, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. So they would have been required to remain somewhere near the temple for about 41 days. Birth of Christ, circumcision on the eighth day, 33 days for Mary's purification. About 41 days they needed to remain there. And again, Luke says, upon fulfilling these requirements, they returned to Nazareth. Now, unless the wise men from the east arrived within this first 41 days, their search for the Messiah would have led them eventually north to Nazareth. Now, I believe this is the best summary of the text, not, again, something that I'm willing to die for, but I do think that's the clearest understanding of Luke and Matthew when we harmonize these accounts. Matthew vaguely notes in verse 9 of this, as we work through the narrative here, Matthew vaguely notes that when they heard the king, they departed. So now we're dealing with the Magi. They've cornered Herod. Where's this king of the Jews born? And Matthew simply notes, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, neither text, Matthew nor Luke, explicitly says the wise men finally found the child at home in Nazareth, nor in Bethlehem. But again, I believe combining the narrative here, it is more likely that they eventually found him in Nazareth. It also seems more plausible to me, a little later in the text, it notes the wise men didn't go back to Herod. They were warned in a dream, and they took off by another route. It seems a little easier to me to get out of Dodge if you're already 80 miles away than if you're 6 miles south in Jerusalem. But so much for a brief look at the chronology. That is certainly not the central point of the text, but I think it's a helpful one to look at. It's been several years since Pastor preached through the book of Matthew, so let me remind you of some of the significant, weighty themes of the book of Matthew. It is indeed the most Jewish of all the Gospels. Christ is depicted as a second Moses. We read that section from Deuteronomy, the promise of a prophet like Moses. It is indeed the most Jewish, and it is clearly portraying Christ as the second Moses, the second lawgiver. Moses on Mount Sinai, Christ giving us the Beatitudes. Like Moses, Christ was born during a time of a wicked king. A wicked king killing infant males, no less. Both Moses and Christ flee from Egypt, and both return to Egypt to lead God's people out of bondage. All these themes are right here in these first few verses of Matthew 2, this simple birth narrative. We'll read through the entire chapter, but if you want to turn to Matthew 2 or just listen attentively, either way, I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Both of our points, the two points you have in your bulletin, are introduced right here in verse 1, or in the first couple of verses. The wise men, worship coming from Gentiles, as well as Herod and his warfare, his resistance against worship. Both major players, the hero and the villain, Herod and the wise men. But there are also two respective responses to the Savior. We still see that today. The response of worship or the response of warfare. Matthew wants us to see more about this story, though, than just these two responses. But I do believe that's an enormously significant aspect of this text. We are to see that is, when confronted with a Savior, a very normal dichotomy, worship or warfare. Now, he wants us to realize that all of us are to give true worship to the Messiah. And if we refuse, it's not only evil, it is our puny act of warfare against God Almighty, the God of heaven. Ultimately, it is futile. Remember, later in Scripture, we're clearly told that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, it's significant again to note that the most Jewish of the gospel accounts, think about this, the most Jewish account we have of the Messiah begins with Gentile rulers coming to Israel to worship him who has been born king of the Jews. And that same gospel ends with the command to take the gospel to all nations, everywhere, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, all the Persians, all the astrologers, all the wise men, all the peasants, go make disciples. So this most Jewish gospel makes it explicit from cover to cover that the Messiah is the Savior of the world, not just of the Jews. But if we, 2,000 years removed, are supposed to worship Christ, what do these wise men teach us about worship? What does it look like? How are we to accomplish this? First, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. But this anointed one is the only Savior, regardless of your your nationality, regardless of what nation you come from, regardless of whether you're in Palestine, in Israel, or in Persia, or in Idaho. Verse 2 tells us who the story is really about. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? It's about a newborn child destined to be king of the Jews. Now, in itself, if that was all that was really going on in this text, that would not be all that important. There are probably 2, 3, 4 people in the United States today under the age of 18 who are going to be president of the United States. But there's nobody that I know of anyway running around trying to figure out who they will be and ascribe to them worship. No one's traveling coast to coast trying to figure this out. Verse 4 makes it clear, though, what they magi really mean by king of the Jews. It says, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, Herod had been called the king of the Jews for about 40 years, but no one was calling him Messiah. That was crystal clear. Messiah means the long-awaited one, the anointed one, the God-anointed ruler who would overcome all other rule, every other kingdom, all other rule. He would bring an end to human history. In that sense, he would establish his kingdom, and of his reign, of his rule, one of our favorite Christmas card verses, of his reign there will be no end. Of the increase of his government there will be no end. Herod understands this pretty clearly, that these men aren't searching for a mere ordinary human successor sometime long after Herod's death. Yeah, this guy will be king. Herod gets this very clearly. That's not what these men are looking for. They are searching for the final king to end all kings. And unlike Anna and Simeon that we read about last week in Luke 2, that's the last thing Herod is looking for. He didn't even know the simple scriptures about where the Messiah was to be born. So he asked the scribes, and notice how carefully the scribes answer here, even as they're quoting Micah 5. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Doesn't sound all that threatening or extraordinary either. They get the answer of Bethlehem, but that's about all they get. If Herod had asked who, let's just read the rest of verse 2 there alone. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, or verse 4 of Micah 5. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. The king that is coming, the baby that is coming, is not just beginning in the womb of Mary. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Or as John's gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this king, he wouldn't be limited to reigning just over Israel, just in Palestine. He would be great to the ends of the earth. The Gospel of Luke records shepherds, Jewish shepherds, out in the fields, coming down and giving worship to this infant Savior. But don't forget, Matthew's record here is of magi, foreigners, uncircumcised Gentiles. They probably are wealthy and influential, probably part of the Persian Senate. But they're despised, they're Gentiles. But nevertheless, Matthew gives quite a contrast here. He focuses his description of worship on these Gentiles, these pagans, in contrast to the complete lack of worship given by the scribes and the rulers of Israel. Do you see both the humor and the irony there of this situation? It's also a scathing rebuke of God's people. These Gentiles, these foreigners, they come, they know there's supposed to be a Messiah born. They need some more instruction, though. We've seen his star. That's about what we know. This is where we start, capital city of Jerusalem. The scribes open the scriptures to them. They inform them. They guide them as to where to go. And then they go about their business of ignoring him and the scriptures which testify about him. Those closing words of Matthew, which we call the Great Commission, not only opened the door for us Gentiles to rejoice in the Messiah, it added proof that this was the Messiah. One of the most repeated themes in Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah is that he would be the ruler of the world. The nations and kings would come to him. Isaiah 60, verse 3, for example. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So get this. Matthew, again, the most Jewish gospel, is reasoning through the Old Testament scriptures, drawing just a big theme here. Gentiles will come. That's one of the ways you all are going to know this is your Messiah. The Gentiles will come. It's a long-awaited king, the promised one. But we'll rattle off the verses and go right back to business as usual. Second thing we should learn from these Gentile who come and give worship is we should look at God's sovereign wielding of the universe. He rules, he orchestrates, so that he makes his Son known and worshiped. This is his great goal in all things, that the Son be known and the Son be worshiped. We read together from Psalm 2 this morning, "Kiss the Son, lest the Father be angry." The Son is to be worshiped. That is the Father's ultimate goal. And the miracles of Scripture are only one of the tools the Father wields to point to the Savior. But don't forget, they're not an end in and of themselves. Over and over, the Bible does baffle our curiosity about how certain things happen. How did this star get the Magi from the east to Jerusalem and then on to where the child was? It doesn't say that it led them or it went before them. It only says they saw his star in the east and they came to Jerusalem. How did they reason it was his star in the first place? Probably from writings, Book of Daniel, but we don't know again that for certain. And how did a star stand over the place where Christ was? Well, it, again, reasoning from our Old Testament scriptures, it could be the Shekinah glory, which was more localized, saw at the temple, at times drove people from the temple, and the priests couldn't even minister in there. But again, we're not told for certain. Now, there are numerous efforts, some of them done well, some of them done poorly, to explain this star in terms of comets or conjunction of planets, supernovas, and the study can be fascinating, and it should be even proceeded with. It should be done. But don't be consumed trying to figure it out. Study, yes, enjoy it, but don't neglect the central truths of Scripture. Many who get preoccupied with such things as how the star worked, how strong would winds have to be to part the Red Sea? How did Jonah survive in the fish? How was the manna still edible? On and on we go. How does the moon turn to blood? You don't see, if you're preoccupied with those things, you don't get wrapped up in a deep cherishing of the central themes of the gospel. Again, those are pointers. The central themes of the gospel are to be that which preoccupies and consumes us. The holiness of God, the ugliness of sin, the helplessness of man, the death of Christ, justification by faith alone, sanctifying work of the Spirit, the glory of Christ's return and final judgment. These are all the central themes that are to consume us as we pursue the other things that point to that. So what is plain concerning this matter of the star is that it's doing something it doesn't normally do. Stars, or whatever you want to call this light, they don't normally guide people. I guess if you're just getting your bearings on the ocean, but they don't typically lead to a specific house. It's guiding men nonetheless to the Son of God to grant worship to him. And there's only one who can do that, God himself. So the lesson is plain. God is guiding people to Christ to worship him. He does it by exerting global influence. We saw that in Luke 2. Luke shows that God influences the mighty Roman Empire to call for a census. Let's get the tax rolls accurate. And now he's influencing the stars, both leading people to the Messiah. This is God's design. He did it then. He still does it now. His aim is that the nations, all the nations, worship his son. It's God's will for you. It's God's will for me. It's God's will for everybody in our office, everybody at your work, everyone in your family. At the beginning of this gospel, Matthew does show us a come and see pattern. The nations are coming. Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. The nations are coming. By the end of the gospel, though, it's a new command. Go and tell everyone, everywhere. This magnifying Christ is our duty, and it's our blessing. And then the third thing we should learn from the Magi about worship is we are to joyfully ascribe authority and dignity to Christ, and this includes sacrificial gifts. Now, there are four pieces to this. First, the Magi ascribe authority to Christ by calling him King of the Jews. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Second, the Magi ascribe dignity to him. They fall down. Fall down before this little baby, this infant. Probably. I mean, he may have been up to 2 years old by that point, but we don't know that for sure. But nonetheless, they fall down before him. They ascribe dignity and honor to him. And after coming into the house, see verse 11 says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Falling to the ground is what you do to someone to say to them, you are high, you are exalted, and I am low. You have great dignity, I am lowly by comparison. And then a very significant part of this ascribing dignity to him as well is their joy. Their joy is foundational to worship. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Redundancy is one of those tools used to emphasize a point. And it almost seems like Matthew gets a little carried away here. It's not merely saying they rejoiced, nor they rejoiced greatly, nor they rejoiced greatly with joy. Essentially repeats it four times. He's got this quadruple here. He wants you to get this point. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. But what's the joy about? It's not the star. It's the Messiah. They are on their way to worship the Messiah, the one born King of the Jews. They were almost there. Now, true worship is not lifeless. It's not to be a rote recitation of the prayers that we have in front of us. It is to be a true ascribing of dignity, authority, majesty to Christ, but we must do it with hearts overflowing with joy, hearts swelling joy. Drawing near to Christ, as we do in worship, drawing near as they did, is an overwhelming task, a task where you ascribe authority and dignity and majesty, and where you do it joyfully. And generosity should be an outflow of joy. They bring gifts. Scripture says that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. So these gifts weren't a need. It's not just this baby has to have these. The gifts the Magi bring are not divine care packages or assistance. They're in Deuteronomy 17, we are told that God does not take a bribe. These gifts are not a bribe. They're not to win favor, incur favor with the new Messiah. So then how do we see that part of our worship, that part of gift giving? I think we are to see it as an intensifier of desire. If it costs us something, if you sacrifice your hours of labor, often it points you beyond yourself, intensifies my desire. As well as fasting does a similar thing. When we do fast, those occasions when we do that as a spiritual discipline, that hunger often intensifies my desire to pray or to be reminded of some spiritual truth I'm laboring over. When you give a gift to Christ, in the same way it declares that intense desire. You are worthy. And the joy I may have gotten from this money or this possession, you are worth much more. So it's again ascribing authority and dignity. And it declares the wisdom that he has in the use of that earthly possession. So remember, those are some significant lessons from the Magi. Ascribe worth, dignity, authority. Do so with abundant joy. Well, we come here this Sabbath to worship, to proclaim Christ's majesty and his holiness, and we call all in hearing to do so, indeed, to join us. But what about those who will not? What about Herod and those like him? Let's work through the last half of our chapter here. I'll start at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. We should easily be able to see from this that giving worship to Christ is not a neutral, peace-promoting activity. It has far more reaching consequences. Christ said later in the book of Matthew in chapter 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace, but a sword." No one is truly ambivalent about Christ. Even the most peace-loving, can't we just all get along type person will have strong opinions about Christ's exclusive claims. The martyrs of the Christian church throughout the centuries largely have come because of the exclusive claims of Christ. Rome didn't care if you worshiped just one more deity. That did not bother them at all. What cost you your life was refusing to acknowledge that there could be other gods, the adamant acknowledgement that there is one and one only. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Exodus 20:5 says that we are not to bow down or serve other gods, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. I think you can see the point, and I've only scratched the surface dealing with the exclusive claims of Christ, the exclusive claims of the triune God of Scripture. Herod was not willing to give worship. Herod, indeed, was probably a charter member of the ACLU, or maybe the ICLU at that point. He was not going to worship this young child, this Messiah. And if he had anything to say about it, he would see that no one else would ever, ever worship this child either. The text here is often referred to as the slaughter of the innocents. But it's a citation from Jeremiah 31. And if we get the context of Jeremiah 31, we see that the reason that the families in Israel are grieving in Jeremiah is because their children have been carried off captive. Now, the grief that happens here is because indeed their children have been killed. And that grief is real. But I think given where we are in Matthew, the reason Matthew is quoting this is because we are again to see that Israel is captive. Israel itself has become the pagan lands. Israel is Egypt. And Jewish families need deliverance from tyranny and the bondage of Egypt, the slaughtering of their own children, and they're right here in the promised land. Worship and warfare are inseparable. You can't take the two apart. That which you worship will determine what you fight for and what you fight against. And by extension, those things that you fight for and those things that you fight against we can use those and reason backwards, and I tell you what you worship, what your God is. We have several things we worship in America, without any doubt, but few of them as passionately as personal freedom and sexual pleasure. This American God, this God of sex without guilt or boundaries, demands that we war against the fruit of the womb, similar to what's going on here. It's a tacit acknowledgement that children should be born from and into the boundaries of a covenanted marriage. When they inconvenience our sexual liberty, they must be killed. When sexual intimacy without boundaries is worshipped, then the worshippers must wage war against little ones who can only survive and thrive in the boundaries of regular meals, regular diapers, regular care. One of the things pretty easy to pick out that we are still worshiping. It's indeed deeply worshipped here in modern America. Freedom from reminders of our sin or our mortality are also hated in this country. Self-worship frequently takes the shape of wanting to be free from things that destroy my peace of mind, that make me feel uncomfortable, that make me acknowledge I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Likewise, Herod's slaughter of these children flows out of his self-love. At least I believe it does. I believe very clearly it flows from his love of himself. This half-Jew, half-Edomite butcher wasn't a half-tyrant. He was a first-rate tyrant, complete executioner. He had his first wife, Doris, and their son imprisoned so he could marry a Jewish Hasmonean princess named Mariamne. When he was first put in office by Rome, he had the 45 most wealthy and prominent citizens, Jewish ruling class citizens, basically the Sanhedrin. He had about half of their number executed. And then he seized their land and their fortunes, and he used that wealth to pay tribute to his Roman benefactors. The rest of the Jewish ruling class were pretty well frightened into submission following his little tirade. But this was nearly 40 years of his rule, and you almost can't find a period where he was not butchering and slaughtering people. Years later, he appointed a 17-year-old as a high priest, clearly against biblical law, but it was Mariamne's younger brother, so he appointed this 17-year-old as a high priest. Unfortunately, this young man became fairly well-liked, so he had him executed at a festival where he was in Jericho, one of the feast days in Jericho. When it was clear that his loyalty to Mark Antony was a bad idea, he went to placate Augustus and traveled to see him. About the same time he had the aging high priest Hyrcanus executed. When he returned from that trip seeing Augustus, he accused his wife Mariamne of infidelity, had her and her supposed lover executed, and then over the next 4 years he proceeded to exterminate every surviving relative he could find of the Hyrcanus and the late high priest, that priestly family. In 7 BC, he had both of his sons by Mariamne put to death. And he knew how bad he was hated, so he changed his will, I don't know how many times, as he was dying of a disease. And one of his last requirements upon his soldiers was that upon his death, he would gather many of the most prominent Jewish men, herd them into Jerusalem's theater, and then execute them as soon as they learned that he had died, because he wanted to guarantee that Israel would mourn when he died. Now, fortunately, that final act of barbarism was not carried out. But this is the man we are dealing with. This is Herod. Obviously, Christ, Joseph taking his young son and Mary and fleeing to Egypt. They're fleeing to Egypt for safety. They're in Egypt. They're in spiritual Egypt. They flee to geographic Egypt for safety. Jesus is troubling to people who do not want to worship him, and he brings out opposition for those of us who do. This is clearly linked in Matthew and is shown abundantly throughout the scriptures. Now, in this story, there are two kinds of people who don't want to worship Jesus, the Messiah. The first is the people who simply don't want to do anything about it. Just ignore him. We saw the scribes and Pharisees do that. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, and then it was back to business as usual. Their sheer silence, their inactivity is overwhelming. But when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Israel with him. The prophet Zephaniah records the judgment that God will bring upon the type of people characterized by the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who knew the scriptures and pointed Herod at them and the Magi at them, but then go about business as usual. Zephaniah 1:12 says, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.'" This brand of pragmatic atheism is as rampant today in America as it was in the first century Israel. People who persist in doing evil do so largely because they do not believe God will judge them. God will do neither good nor evil. Now earlier we noted as we were talking about this being the most Jewish of the Gospels, the similarities between Christ and Moses, that both had to flee from Egypt. And I've already pointed out the twist to this story. Where are Mary and Joseph fleeing from? They're fleeing from Israel. It's become spiritual Egypt. They actually have to go to Egypt to be safe. If you want your children to be safe, you need to flee to real Egypt, the actual thing, because it's not safe here in Israel. A ruler of Israel is a child killer. He's the Pharaoh. He's the butcher of your children now. And that is the second kind of person that we see here, the kind like Herod, the butchers, the ones who vehemently hate the Messiah and any associated with him. This Herod, this always suspicious, quick to order an execution Herod, this one is consumed by self-love and driven by paranoia. You've already heard a rap sheet of Herod, a good rundown of what his wanted poster would be like. A few more children is no big deal to him, not at all to this man. Well, what is our job to respond? We still have those two types today. We still have the complacent, it really doesn't matter much, and the vehement God haters. But what do we do? What do as we ascribe worship? Well, I think first of all, we would do well to recognize that this Christmas story is a battle story. And it's not just a battle story. It is the battle story. Genesis 3:15 records God's declaration of war, if you would have it that way. He says, "He will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. Between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman." Now, this Christmas story is not a quaint story of peace. It is the D-Day of human history. God has sent his Son not to condemn the world. It stands condemned already, but to save it. So first of all, what are we to do with this story? Recognize that it is the warfare story of Scripture. It's God's invasion of human history and his salvation of human history. And then second, recognize that that which we are doing right now, that worship, is warfare. We read in 2 Corinthians that our weapons are not the weapons of the world. Oh, if you just started at your earliest recollections of Old Testament stories and started working your way through, what instances could you call to mind of worship being warfare? Very early on, you certainly have Joshua praying and the sun doesn't go down. You have the people marching around Jericho, blowing trumpets and walls falling down. You have battles where the singers and priests precede the army. You have Peter chained between guards and imprisoned, waiting to be executed, and the people praying all night, and the chains falling off, and him being led out of the city. Martin Luther commented that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are praying a battle prayer. For when we ask that God's kingdom would come, we are requesting the destruction of competing kingdoms, which you prayed for this morning. Prayed for battle. Pagans war against worship, and we are to conduct warfare in our worship. Matthew gives us another significant link in this theme of worship and warfare in chapter 16. Now, there's a lot of speculation going on around, not as to this nature of this chapter, but that's what the chapter's about. There's speculation about, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What's he like? Who is he? And Christ finally asked Peter, okay, some have said John the Baptist. Some have postulated. But Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Christ says that on this rock, on this testimony, on that declaration, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against its advance. So do you see worship and warfare linked by Matthew again here? One of the aspects of corporate worship that we need to grow into is this aspect of seeing it as faithful warfare. If you and I are going to war, and we are, do you want the weapons available to Herod? Or do you want the God who collapses walls and frees prisoner and does that which he chooses to do to bring himself glory? I want the latter, the mighty Lord of heaven and earth. We don't wage war with the same weapons that Herod had available or that the ACLU has available. It's not our weapons. And what we need to grow up into largely that I think we at times neglect is the Psalms, praying the imprecations that God's people have called upon him to pour out upon a nation in disbelief. God is the judge of all the earth, and we are to pray that he will do that, that he will be judge. We could go on and on through the Psalms and find sections where they do that, where the people of God pray that God will judge temporally, judge now. One of the things we should again see from this story is that the evil people need to die. Don't let evil go unpunished. The people of God should have been praying, God, kill Herod. Now, how do we want the evil to be killed? Largely, the way God has killed us, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Die and rise to new life in Christ. That is our ultimate desire. Go and proclaim to all the nations, obey the things that I have commanded you. That is our first desire, to see God kill the self-willed, irreligious, God-hating man that we all at one time were. That is first. But for those who refuse to bow the knee, there is nothing unscriptural about praying that God will judge them as the judge of all the earth. We need to pray that Christ will be exalted and those who oppose him will die in conversion or in actual death, but we need to pray for the death of the wicked. Worship and warfare cannot be separated. The gates of hell can't stand against the worship of the church. He who has been born Savior of the world, we are to worship and we are to proclaim. Worship and warfare cannot be separated until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he who was born King of the Jews is Savior of the world. Let's pray.